I've entitled this Proclaiming the Unknown God. That's our theme here. How do we reach the heathen, the pagans, those who really have no concept of God? Have you ever used gospel tracts? Have you ever handed out gospel tracts? I'm sure many of you have. One of the things that I've noticed about most of them, and you may have some others that are not like this, and that's great, but what I've noticed about so many of them, at least the ones I'm familiar with, is they're really designed for people that have a basic understanding of something religious, right? Most gospel tracts, and you could kind of tell it even by the wording of them. If you look at the names of some of these, God's Simple Plan of Salvation, the Four Spiritual Laws, God's Way of Salvation, Repent, Jesus Christ says, you must be born again. And you notice in all of those that the language is very religious. That these kind of gospel tracts might really not help somebody who's from a totally unchurched background. You meet somebody that's really never grown up in church, maybe not from this country, maybe a foreigner, and somebody from a pagan background, and you might find that, wow, these gospel tracts are really leaving a lot of questions unanswered. They're really starting at a place that's way beyond where we need to start. You ever notice that? We need to go way back. I remember one time years ago, before we moved up here, I had an opportunity to share the gospel with a coworker, and one of the questions I asked him early on was, so do you have much of a church background? I like to ask that question, find out where people are, and usually you can find some common ground. And this fella said, nope. Oh, so, you know, you never really went to church growing up? Do you know much about God? Nope. And, you know, I was kind of struggling to myself thinking, oh, well, where do I begin then? You know, and it really kind of left me thinking, wow, you know, this is different, because most of the people I talked to, I would say most of the people then in North America would have at least some background, some understanding. But I think this is especially helpful for us to go through this passage, because what we're seeing is just that's not the case so much. And I think the longer we're here, the more and more and more we're going to run into people that have no basic knowledge of God and the Bible. And we shouldn't be afraid to talk to people like that. We should be expecting it. And let's try to be better prepared. The fact is, sin has just blinded the eyes of the world to God. And many, many, many are being raised without any Bible teaching. And so we need to understand these truths that Paul brought out here, because Paul did exactly what we need to do. He knew how to reach these pagans. And I have just two main points here this morning. And I want to say before I even put it out, and I'll try to emphasize this again later, is we need to remember this very important thing. We don't have every word that Paul preached. This isn't the full transcript of his sermon. This is just a very condensed, brief outline, you might say. If Luke, the author of the book of Acts, if Luke was to write every single word that the apostles preached when they preached, folks, this book would be many, many, many volumes, right? We just don't have that. And it's an outline. It's just brief. So we have to assume that Paul really did expand on these points. And I hope to bring that out as we go through this. Let's hit our first main point this morning. And it is, all mankind ought to worship the God who created us. That's really the thrust of it there. Talking about our Creator God. Who is the Creator? Who created you? That's the one you should worship. All mankind ought to worship the Creator who made us. We have here in Acts 17, commentators are pretty much all agree this is really the prime example of sharing the gospel with pagan unbelievers. This is an example from Paul of how to do it. And one thing we notice, he didn't use Christian lingo. Do you know what I mean? Christian lingo. Aren't we guilty of that sometimes? We use words that we're familiar with. And it might even be a simple word like saved. You know, if you walk up to some people and say, hey, could I tell you how you can be saved? They're like, I'm not in any danger here. What are you talking about? even that could be considered a Christian word that some people won't understand. Certainly, if you start throwing out words like regeneration and propitiation, I mean, they're going to look at you like, what language are you talking? And we have to be careful about using certain Christian words with people that don't have a Bible understanding. You're probably more just going to turn them off. Some people are just going to say, I don't know what you're talking about. Goodbye. And so we have to be careful. And notice that Paul didn't do that. In fact, he didn't really even, not that we have recorded at least. Again, he might have quoted lots of Old Testament passages, but we just don't have him even doing that. Now, it's fine for us to do that, and Paul may have. But he really just tried to find common ground and speak to them on a level where all people can be met. Creation. And that's a good place to start. Somebody created you. Somebody made you. That's where Paul starts. So let's be careful. I remember, just again on that religious wording thing, I remember one time, many years ago, like 20 plus years ago, Jen and I were taking this evangelism training course, trying to learn some tools to be more effective witnesses. And the church was teaching that, the church we were going to. And so the instructor, he was teaching it, and we were talking about this very thing, and that was something that he recommended we be careful on. And we should use, you know, phrases that are good to understand. And I think there was one man there that I think he struggled understanding what that meant. And he raised his hand and says, well, one phrase that I really like to use because it speaks to me, and he used this phrase that comes right out of the Bible. He says, accepted in the beloved. He says, I like to use that phrase. And I remember the instructor and pretty much everyone else in the class was kind of like, that's kind of the example of what not to use. And the instructor really gracefully kind of helped them try to understand that's a phrase that might mean something to you, but even that phrase isn't going to mean very much at all to some really unchurched person to say, would you like to be accepted in the beloved? What does that even mean, right? So just being careful. But find common ground, use plain speech, and then you can take the conversation to key topics like sin, repentance, forgiveness. Those are key topics you will have to address, and certainly faith and trust in Jesus and his work on the cross. But you got to get there. You got to get to that and start with common ground. And here we have Paul doing that. So a few subpoints under each of our two main points. And the first one of those is this. It's only reasonable to worship the God who created us. I really think that's the point Paul is making. It's just reasonable. In fact, it would be illogical not to. It's reasonable to worship the God who created us. Again, notice Paul's words here. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. Now, Paul is not in any way acknowledging there that they truly were worshiping the right God. No, not at all. Nobody can say, well, you know, people are, as long as they're worshiping who they think is God, it counts in the end. No, that's not biblical at all. That's not what Paul is saying. These people were simply just trying to make sure they had their bases covered in case they missed one. Paul is saying, listen, I'm going to tell you about the one true God. Verse 24, the God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And in that statement, Paul is saying so much. Now, of course, this is a summary. He may have had a lot more to say about that. But he's basically gearing it back to creation. God created us. He made us. He made the whole world. He rules it all. He is self-sufficient. In other words, God doesn't need us to survive. We, on the other hand, need him. We need God. Psalm 50, we're not going to turn there, but Psalm 50, God says, I own the cattle on 1,000 hills. He says in another verse, in the same psalm, he says, if I were hungry, I would not tell you. The world is mine and all it contains. And what he's saying is, listen, You're not the one who feeds me or takes care of me. I don't come to you with my needs. God doesn't need us. We need Him. It's only reasonable or logical to worship a God like that who created us. One commentator said, the problem is not that people can't know God, but that we don't want to know Him. You know, Paul tells us this in Romans chapter 1, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. You know, God's glory, God's divinity, the aspects of His divine nature, His power, Romans tells us those are clearly seen in creation. And it's not that man can't know God, it's that he doesn't want to. He suppresses that knowledge. You see that with evolutionists all the time. What is obvious from creation, they are suppressing. They're trying to just bury that and hide it and put it behind them and ignore it and forget it and deny it. Because if they acknowledge the fact that there is a God who created it all, that means they have to answer to Him. See, it's logical to worship the one who created us. But it's because of man's sin, which has blinded him, that he doesn't want to do that. So he suppresses that. But it only is logical. It's not only is it reasonable, it's right. It's only right to worship our Creator. Looking at the next verses, Paul goes on, and he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times, the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for Him and find Him. And he goes, listen to this phrase in verse 27, though He is not far from each one of us. In other words, what Paul is saying is, God has made Himself known, or available to be known. God wasn't hiding. But people just aren't looking. Paul says, if perhaps that's the reason God made us. It's only so that we would search for Him and find Him. It's only right that people do that. And He is not far from each one of us, for in Him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, for we also are His children. Now you can take that two ways, and Paul is using it in the general sense that we are God's children in the sense that we all bear His image, where all mankind is made in the image of God. Paul is certainly not saying and agreeing with them in any way that all men will be saved. That's not what he's saying. He's simply acknowledging that we are made in God's image. Evidence of God is all around. It's only right to worship Him. You know, there's a humorous story. John MacArthur told this story about his granddaughter, that this got back to him through the Sunday school teacher. But the Sunday school teacher was teaching the students on creation. And he just made the statement that God created all things. And this little girl raised her hand and piped up and says, well, I don't know about everything because a lot of stuff is made in China. Now, isn't it true? How do you find out where something is made, right? You just look at the label. I mean, and true enough, you know, over a quarter of the world's goods are made in China. And it'll have a little label stamped there, made in China. Made in China. Or made somewhere. Things are stamped. They bear a mark. Made in wherever. You know what? Everything God made, it's like it's stamped that this was made by a master designer. You see God's hand in creation if you'll just look. It's all throughout creation. It's not hidden. I love the analogy different preachers have used that if, you know, these people that talk about evolution, they say that all just evolved. It just happened. Well, so let's just say then, sir, that you're wandering through the woods. Just, you've never been there. Brand, you know, New Forest view. You're going on a hike and you stumble across a watch, a very high-end fancy watch. Would you just assume that just evolved there? Well, no, not at all. I would never think that. You look at that watch, the intricacy, the components, the many, many parts that are making up that watch, and how beautifully it all works together. And you conclude, this didn't just happen. Somebody made this thing. Well, and how can you go through the world and look at all the intricacy of a human cell, how life happens, and conclude that that just happened by chance? You'll accept the fact that somebody had to make a watch, a very simple object in comparison, but then you'll make the huge leap and say everything else just evolved by chance. Creation itself is the mark of a creator. How can anybody look at the marvels of God's creation and then worship the creation itself? Worship something that he made? I think the truth is very obvious here. Psalm 104, verse 24. O Lord, how many are your works? In wisdom you have made them all. The earth is full of your possessions. You know, because of this obvious truth that nobody can honestly deny. They try to, but that's Romans 1. They're suppressing the truth. Because of that obvious truth, we have a starting point for reaching pagans. I'll tell this story about a missionary, D.A. Carson. He used to be a theology professor. I'm not sure if he still is in Canada or not, but he used to teach in Canada, and he's written many books, many commentaries. And he tells this story about a missionary he knew. This missionary was in India, and he served the Lord there for 12 years. And while he was there, he was really quite an evangelist. Like, he loved to share the gospel. He was quite open about talking to people, really loved to do that, very evangelistic. And he would often be in the villages all around preaching. And during that time in India, 12 years, he said many people that he talked to made professions of faith. And he was very careful. This India is what you call their culture is very syncretistic. They will just kind of accept and add into their own religion whatever thing goes on, whatever religion you can describe. So they just kind of add it all together to their own. So if they learn of some new God, they'll just kind of add that into their own. That's how that works in that country. So this missionary was very careful. He knew that. He was very careful to explain the exclusivity of Jesus Christ, of the true gospel. That he is the only God. That you can't just absorb him into your pantheon of gods. You can't just add him and have this pluralistic deity. This wasn't that at all. He was very careful. He said he saw many people make professions of faith, but in 12 years, he was unable to plant even one single church. And he went back home discouraged. The people were just too pluralistic like that. And while he was home, he tried to come up with another strategy, and he went back to India, and he spent... And in the next 4 years, this is what he did. He focused only on two villages. And this time what he did is he started in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God. He started there. And he taught the people, and he worked hard, and he taught them about man, about sin, about Jesus, about the cross. And he had fewer people make professions of faith. But in those 4 years, he started, was it two or one? Yeah, two churches. He started two churches. That's in 4 years. He'd been there 12 years before and didn't see even one church started. So it's very interesting that this method that Paul gives us worked for this man as well. And I have another missionary I'll tell you about in a little bit. It is only right to worship our Creator. Why would you worship anyone else? Well, that's kind of our third subpoint. It's utter folly to worship anything, anyone else. And that's from verse 29 in Acts 17. Being then the children of God, and he's talking about those who are made in God's image, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. Now, this is where I think this is really a hard-hitting point. Like, I think Paul is really going to be offending a lot of the pagan unbelievers by this statement. In other words, remember, what is Athens like? It is steeped in idolatry. Remember the statement there. There's a saying, it was easier to find an idol in Athens than a man. And this is all over the city. Statues, idols made out of gold or silver or stone. And he says, being then children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone. In other words, it's really ridiculous to worship man-made objects. Worship the one who created you, not something that you made yourself. Notice the folly of that. God made us. And what we do is we go and make something ourselves and then we bow down and worship it. Okay, let's just put that in North American culture because we don't maybe bow down to statues, but maybe you've built a garage. Maybe you've built a shed. Maybe you've built a piece of furniture in your house. Did you ever have the idea that that object was something you should now worship? No, don't sit on that. Don't sit on that chair. That's our God. We worship that. You know, a visitor comes over, he goes to sit down. No, get out of that. That's our chair God, you know. You would never, wouldn't even cross your mind to do that. Or, you know, you sew an article of clothing, you sew yourself a dress, and you hang it up, and that's your shrine. That's the family shrine that you all worship. Nobody would do that. We can laugh at that. We scoff at that. We say that's absolutely absurd. Well, that's what Paul is saying here. It is ridiculous that you are bowing down to things you made. Why would you do that? If there is a true God, and there is, and he's able to create mankind, create everything you see, don't you think that that God should be able to communicate a little bit about himself, his power? Don't you think he should be able to communicate how we ought to worship him? Yes, he can do that. And he did do that. Well, with pagans, we try to start with common ground. Common ground that's obvious to everybody, and then we get to Jesus. But simply telling somebody, one commentator writes, simply telling someone, Jesus loves you and died for you, so make him Lord of your life and be forgiven of your sins, is confusing and even alienating to those who can't define sin and don't understand who Jesus is or what his death has to do with anything. So we start with common ground. Tell them who Jesus is. Tell them about creation and lead to Jesus. Just this week, I was listening to a pastor tell a story about he was sharing the gospel with somebody who claimed to be a Christian. This lady was from either like an Episcopal or some other sort of church, and maybe Catholic, it wasn't really clear. And she claimed to be a Christian. And he asked her some questions, and she said, well, you know, basically he got around to asking her, well, then what do you think about all those people in other countries who don't worship the true God? And her answer was, well, they'll be fine as long as they worship the God they believe in, as long as they stay faithful to him. And then she said this, she goes, Muslims, for example, as long as they stay faithful to Muhammad, they'll be fine. And he said, no, you know, for a lady who claims to be a Christian, it was so sad to hear her say that. No, that is not what the Bible teaches. They're not able to just cling to whatever God they're brought up with. There is only one way, the Bible says. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. It would be tragic indeed to tell somebody, you're fine as long as you stay true to the religion you were brought up with, if it was a false hope. That would be tragic indeed. All mankind ought to worship the God who created us. And second, our final point, all mankind must repent to the Savior who will judge us. So we do need to move forward. We do need to progress and talk about Jesus because, as I just said, there is only one way and it's through Jesus. So people do need to understand who Jesus is, that there is only one Savior. His name is Jesus. So keep urging people to repent. Paul does this. We see this here in the text, verses 30 and 31. Let me put them up. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness. I want to highlight this word overlooked. Some people might on the surface think that that means that God just kind of ignored people's sin. Well, I think we should know as Bible believers that God never ignored sin. Sodom and Gomorrah are a good example. God did not ignore their sin. What he means when he says God overlooked the times of ignorance is that God was very long-suffering. In his mercy, God did not deal justice immediately, instantly, when man sinned. If God had decided to send Adam and Eve to hell right after they ate the fruit, he could have done so. He would have been absolutely 100% justified in doing that. But he didn't. He didn't ignore their sin. But all Paul is saying is God gave them time. God gave them much time. And now he is declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness. In other words, if they had claimed ignorance before, no more. Paul says, now you know. You can't say you didn't know. Now you've been told. Paul told them. This statement by R.C. Sproul. Everyone knows that people are accountable for how they live. We were made by Almighty God, and at some point we are going to have to answer for every single thing we have done and said and thought. Everybody knows that. Everybody knows guilt. Everybody experiences that. Everybody feels the weight of guilt. Their own conscience convicts them. I want to share more of this story that I told you several years ago. I told you a little bit about Mark Zook. Maybe you won't remember. It was quite a few years ago. But he and his wife, Gloria, even though they were urged not to go, they were too old, in their 30s, that's too old, the mission board, they wanted to be missionaries. And they wanted to go to the Mok people, native people, village, tribal people, in Papua New Guinea. And they were actually told, no, don't worry, don't bother, you're too old. You know, you need to go and get your Bible degree first, and you got to learn the language. You'll be a fossil before you get on the mission field. That's basically what they were told. They said, we're going to the mission field. And so they went, and praise the Lord that they went. Well, so he was a missionary to the Mok people of Papua New Guinea. And what's interesting is he also followed the same pattern that Paul did here. He started in the Old Testament. Now, he talked a bit about creation. That's basically where he started, was at creation. And the Mok people believed that they were created by two different birds, which we think is silly. But what he did is he wanted to show the people how different people thought different things. And he said, now, these cultures believe this, this people believes this. And then he said, now, people in my country, he's from the U.S., he's from Pennsylvania, he said, people in my country, some people believe, and he put up a chart on the, he put up a visual. He says, some people believe that we evolved from apes. Do you know what the natives said when he told them that? He said, that's stupid. You know, two birds, that's okay, I guess. But, you know, it's just interesting to see other people's reaction to our advanced theories, right? So anyway, he would have these people there every day, and he taught them Monday through Friday, twice daily. And they didn't miss a lesson. They were so hungry to hear. They were eating it up. They were paying attention. They made videos. There's a couple of videos. I've watched them both. They're just fascinating. And anyway, what he's doing is he's talking to them and he starts telling them about sin. And he's going through the book of Genesis. And he tells them the major stories. He's talking about Cain and Abel. He's talking about the flood. I'm sure he's sharing all those major stories. And he gets to the story of Abraham and Isaac. He's sharing with them stories about sin. And while he's going through, the people are developing a reverence for God and a fear that God is going to destroy them at any moment over their sin. And while he was preaching to them, those people were just out loud responding. They were very vocal. They were very responsive people. And they were saying, we are just like those people of Sodom and Gomorrah. And they were terrified that God was going to judge them and destroy them at any time. So they developed this real understanding of who God is and of sin. Why? Because Mark started at creation. just a fascinating story. I'll tell a little bit more as we go, but that's the point, is we have to do that with people. If we've got people that are just from a pagan background, start at creation. Everybody knows we were created by God. It's built into them. They might deny it and suppress it, but it's a starting point for everybody. So keep urging them to repent and help them understand sin. And then just keep sharing the gospel of Jesus. You've got to get them to the cross. You've got to get them to Jesus. The only way for them to ultimately be saved. Listen to verse 31. Because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Now, I don't believe this is all that Paul said about Jesus. As I mentioned numerous times, we're getting just a snippet, an outline, a condensed form. No doubt he had lots more to say about Jesus, the cross, the resurrection. Some commentators used to say that they faulted Paul. They kind of gave him a failing grade on this sermon. They said the reason he didn't get very many converts is because he didn't talk about the cross. That's baloney, in my view. I hardly believe Paul would have preached an opportunity to preach to a group of pagans, and he preached without mentioning the cross. We already know he mentioned Jesus and the resurrection. It's really absurd to think that he didn't mention the cross. Again, this is a compressed outline. So anyway, that's important. Get to the death and resurrection of Jesus and why he did that. Folks, this message, that is hope and comfort and encouragement to the believer. But guess what? It's conviction to the unbeliever. It's condemnation to the unbeliever. And that's how those Moak people felt. They were under conviction when Mark was preaching to them. The death of Christ reminds us that God is angry on account of our sin. His holiness demanded justice. It demanded a punishment for that sin. All mankind is under God's wrath. And unless you have repented, now listen to anybody here this morning, if you do not know for sure that you have eternal life, this is for you. Unless you have repented and put your faith in Jesus as your sacrifice, you are still under God's wrath today. It's good news for the believer, but the reminder of judgment is offensive to any who will harden his heart. R.C. Sproul says, "What do you do with Jesus? That is the greatest question you and I will ever deal with. It is not an optional matter. God simply will not tolerate our rejection of his only begotten Son. If all religions are equally good, then one stands out as terribly bad, and that is Christianity, because Christianity has no time for pluralism. It sees only one way." What Mr. Sproul is saying is, folks, these people that say, oh, all religions are the same, they all lead to the same place, that's a logical fallacy, because not all religions would agree then, because one religion, namely Christianity, says there is only one way. They can't all be true when one says only one is true. You understand? That's a logical inconsistency. It's a contradiction. And that's why Mr. Sproul is saying that. He goes on to say, you have to make a decision where your allegiance is going to be, with the secular culture or with the one whom God sent into the world as your Redeemer. We need to tell people about the death and resurrection of Jesus. And third and finally, for our final subpoint here, keep expecting some to reject and some to believe. Now, we've heard that before, right? Keep on expecting that. There'll be mixed results for sure. When you are urging people to repent, when you're sharing the gospel of Jesus, some will reject, but some will believe. Some will believe. Verses 32 to 34. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer, but others said, "We shall hear you again concerning this." So Paul went out of their midst. Notice 34. But some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with him. Now from what I read, it's believed there were 30 members of the actual Areopagus. 30 men made up that council, if you will, that group. And then there were other people in attendance. It could have been a very large crowd. No doubt it was. But what they point out here is that Dionysius the Areopagite. In other words, one of the 30 men. And some people would look at that and say, well, that wasn't very, very good. That wasn't a lot. And I look at it and I think, dealing with proud, arrogant intellectuals of the day, these were the elite of the elite. One out of 30. Hallelujah, that's pretty good. That was a successful preaching time, I would say. And it says there were others. We don't know how many others, but there were others. I think Paul did have a successful preaching time. But really, the point is, it's not about results. We do not judge Paul or any evangelist on the basis of their results. What do we judge successful evangelism on? On one thing, faithfulness to the Word of God. Did the person, did you, did I faithfully convey the gospel? If we did, then it was successful. The results are in God's hands. Aren't you glad that you're not judged or held accountable for that? I can't control the results. Paul had no control over the results. He didn't know who would get saved. God is in control of the results. In this, you know, I timed it. I read through it and timed it. I read it in about a minute and a half, all the words that Paul said there. I'm pretty sure he didn't preach for just 1.5 minutes. I mean, you know me, and I'm not a Paul, okay? It's hard to preach in less than even 30 minutes, okay? You're thinking, yeah, more like 45. Well, let's just say 30 for, you know. I'm pretty sure Paul went longer than 1.5 minutes. I'm pretty sure he had lots more to say than than those few words we read here. He was faithful to deliver the gospel. God is the one who gives results. In Paul's day, it was a time of religious pluralism. In Paul's day there at Athens, he was facing many diverse worldviews. In Paul's address here, he was speaking to people who were highly educated, yet biblically illiterate. Wow, you know what? As I say all those descriptions, what does that remind you of? Absolutely. That's today. Religious pluralism. Just look around. Diverse worldviews everywhere. People who are biblically illiterate yet may be highly educated. Yeah, that's true of today. So in other words, folks, we're living in times no different. People are the same. There's nothing new under the sun. People are the same. We don't have an excuse for not trying. The results aren't up to us, they're up to God, but at least we know what to do. Start at creation like Paul did. Give him the gospel by starting at creation. Start at the beginning. And I want to go back to Mark Zook and tell you a little bit more about him as we close. This is our final story here this morning. Mark Zook taught for a total of 3 months to get to the point where he wanted to get to. But the first 2 full months he spent in the Old Testament. He didn't even introduce them to Jesus for 2 full months of teaching in the Old Testament. Monday to Friday, twice a day. In fact, the people were so committed. There was one woman, I think more than one, there were 2 women that were actually getting close to delivery time for their baby. They were so intent on being there. What they did is they kind of set up a little, like using some trees and leaves, and big leaves, and made a screen. So the pregnant near delivery mothers would go and sit there behind that screen, and they would still listen to his messages. They were so intent. And in fact, one gave birth during one of his teaching times. Right there. I mean, everyone can hear it, right? Everyone can hear this baby being delivered and screaming. And they were not going to miss it. He says the entire village, over 300 people, they showed up to every lesson. It's like he said, like they didn't miss a single one. They were tuned in. They wanted to hear it. Well, he finally got to Jesus. After 2 months, into the 3rd month, he finally got to Jesus. Well, as he's going through the Gospels, he says the people fell in love with Jesus. Sometimes they were so intense, they were so distracted by the message that they would not even eat. Their meals would sit there, and they had this little hand crank cassette player that it was powered by a hand crank. And they would put in recorded messages, and they would sit there in groups. Just imagine sitting there turning that for 30 minutes, right? They were short messages. 30 minutes, 40 minutes, I don't know. Turning that crank to listen to these messages, and they did that constantly. And they would not sleep sometimes. They'd be listening to messages and discussing what Mark was talking about. That went on for a while, and it kept building as he's getting to the cross, the crucifixion, the resurrection. And of course, the people were just so upset that Jesus was crucified. That just really bothered them. Like they were distressed that that should not have happened. Jesus was a perfect man. He was so perfect. And then he rose from the dead, and they're very happy about that. And then what Mark did is he then took them back to the Old Testament stories, and he reviewed for them very quickly about that substitutionary atonement, especially the story of Isaac, Abraham and Isaac, when God sent a lamb as the substitute for Isaac. And when he brought that story back to them, he said it was like the lights went on. And he says, spontaneously, without me asking them to, people started standing up and admitting and saying, I am a sinner, but Jesus is my substitute. He took my sin. I'm putting my faith in Jesus. He's the Savior. And they just started giving these spontaneous testimonies. He didn't have to sit there and explain to them, this is how you become a Christian. They were standing up spontaneously, giving testimony, saying, Jesus is my sin bearer. He's the Savior for me. I'm trusting in Him, so my sins can be forgiven. And people just started doing that. And he said, eventually, the whole group, the most of the village professed faith in Christ that day. And they just started standing up, rejoicing. He said, without any prompting from him, they all started rejoicing for 2.5 solid hours. They just stood there praising the Lord, jumping up, clapping their hands, throwing each other up in the air. They were so elated over the forgiveness of their sins that day. It was just an amazing account. Anyway, there's lots more to that story. It goes on, and they reach other villages, and I'll probably share more about it over the months or years, whatever. But just an amazing example of how he reached pagans. How did Paul do it? Started at creation. Everybody knows they were created. Everybody knows there's a God who made us that we answer to. They might suppress it, but they know it. And then lead them to Jesus, who will either be their Savior or their judge. Heads bowed, eyes closed. There might be somebody here today. For you, you're not sure. You're just not sure where you'd end up. Maybe you don't know if you have eternal life. Maybe you've heard some truths before, but you just don't know. It's never been really clearly explained. You don't know what to do. Well, if you're in that case today, you can repent of your sin and make Jesus your Savior today. You can receive the gift of eternal life, God's gracious gift of eternal life today. And I trust you will do that. And if you want to talk to me about that, about more information, please come and see me later. For all of us, we know God is our Savior. We know we have the gift of eternal life. Let's not be timid to share the good news. There are people out there that wanted these Moke people in Papua New Guinea. They were absolutely wrecked over the grief over their sin. And there's more I hope to share someday about that. But it tormented them. And that's how people are in our world. Let's not hold back the good news from them. They might put on a good show. They might look all nice on the outside. But there are many people that are hurting, grieving. They are weighed down with guilt. Let's share the gospel. And if we meet people who have no idea about God or Jesus or the Bible, then let's start at the beginning. Would you do that? Let's take a little bit of time asking for God's help. Right where you're sitting, if you would just take time to ask God to help you be a faithful evangelist for Him, to share the gospel, and for God to help you to be bold and to have wisdom to know what to say. And then I'll close this in prayer. Father, we thank you for these portions of Scripture that teach us, that give us so much good insight, needed insight. I think we've all experienced a place where we just don't know what to say, and we don't know how we would answer somebody or answer their questions, how to lead them to Christ. But we pray that we would keep learning. Thank you for stories like this, examples from Paul. And we pray, Lord, that you would grow us and use us. Help us to use the knowledge we already have. Help us to grow where we need to grow and learn more. And we pray for wisdom. We pray for boldness, for courage to act, to use what we know. Lord, help us not to be afraid, but to go on speaking the good news, that we would find people that would be as delighted, as excited as these Moke people to hear the gospel and to see them taught and discipled and growing and changed. Lord, help us to reach people right here in Canada, right here around this community. We pray that you would be glorified in it all. In Jesus' name, amen.